Well, thanks for having me, Lee. Thanks for the introduction. It is a blessing to be here with you. I am from Answers in Genesis and all that he said. And we're going to talk about really that topic he mentioned earlier. But before we do that, I must show you my greatest earthly blessings. I have one wife, you'll be glad to know. There she is. We've been married 28 years, which is kind of hard to believe, but God has blessed us. And there are my two kids, my son Ian, who is now 12, my daughter Macy, who's now 8. And really the first 20 minutes of our time together, I'm just showing you pictures of my family. So sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. You can watch my kids grow up just a little bit as we go through all these pictures. I just love showing them off, and they are truly God's blessing poured out on my life in many fantastic ways. And actually, I lived close to here for a while. My wife and I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee for about 20 years. I taught Bible history in a public school there in Chattanooga for 13 years. My wife taught social studies in a public school as well. And then I joined Answers in Genesis roughly 12 years ago now. That's also hard to believe. If you're kind of new to who we are, Answers in Genesis, we are a biblical authority ministry. We're about equipping Christians to do apologetics, which doesn't mean to apologize for your faith, but rather to give a defense for your faith, to give an answer for why you believe what you believe, rooted in God's word. So all that we do is built on doing that, really defending biblical authority to proclaim the gospel effectively. That is who we are. We do this in numerous ways, speakers like myself, resources, videos, a lot of big YouTube presence, social media, of course, books and so forth. But of course, we're most well known for the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. Who's been to the Creation Museum? Many of you, very good. Who's been to the Ark? Who's been to neither? We'll pray for you. Very good. All right. But if you ever get a chance to go, it's about 6 hours north of here for the Ark and about 6.5 or so for the Creation Museum. But they are incredible. The Creation Museum has 75,000 square foot walk through biblical history. And as we walk you through biblical history, we're answering the skeptical questions of this age. If the Bible's true, what about the ideas of evolution and ape men and Big Bang and millions of years? How did Noah get the animals onto the ark, and who did Cain marry, and all these sorts of questions. And we're giving answers, and they're not hard, just rooted in God's word. And what we're really showing people is a simple yet profound truth. The Bible's true. It's right literally about everything. It's right about history. It's right about morality. It's right about salvation found in Christ alone. Put your faith in him. And you'll see that message throughout. If you get a chance, it is so worth it. The museum itself, the zip lines, the speakers, the animal encounters, the zoo that's there. There's so much incredible stuff. You spend a good 2 days at the Creation Museum. You really can. So I encourage you to go check that out. And we're most well known for the Ark Encounter, the life-size replica of Noah's Ark, again, northern Kentucky. It's about a six-hour drive, just at 75 from here. I drove it today, literally, all the way down. Not that bad, all right? And so you can go, and they have concerts throughout the year, speakers almost every day. There's an incredible zoo there as well, incredible zip lines there, a special virtual reality ride, carousel, all sorts. You can used to ride a camel, not now anymore. But anyway, it's bumpy. You don't want to ride it anyway. But it's really incredible. It brings the Bible to life. The Ark was a huge ship, over 500 feet long, 80 feet, 5 feet wide, 51 feet tall. And again, it's reinforcing that message. The Bible's true. It's right about everything. Trust what it says about Christ. And so what I'd like to do tonight is kind of tell you why we think this message is so important and so relevant in the day and age in which we live. And that really relates to what's happening in our culture on so many fundamental levels. Now, I'll start off by saying this. We've noticed something I think you've probably noticed. That's this, that our nation is headed in the wrong direction. Have you noticed that? Kind of overall, we're seeing a bend away from biblical authority and biblical truth, away from biblical worldview. And by the way, it's not just America. It's the entire Western world. You're kind of seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview. Think about England, the UK, throughout Europe. But the fact that's happening in America is pretty astounding. Because if you think about it, we are the most Christianized nation the world has ever seen. We have more churches than anybody else in the world. We have more Christian colleges, Bible colleges, seminaries. We have more Christian resources than any nation, think about this, has ever had in all of history. That's a wild thought. But for all those Christian resources, are we becoming more or less Christian right now? Less. Actually, you can even argue we're kind of becoming anti-Christian. We've kind of had this transition from pro-Christian for the nation, and then for the last maybe 20 years before the last 5 years, kind of neutral-ish towards Christianity, and now it's more anti-Christian. And so this isn't surprising that even the seculars have noticed this. This is Newsweek back in 2009. This was their cover, almost prophetic in a sense. They said, in the present in this sense is less about the death of God, and it's more about the birth of many gods. Talking about the decline and fall of Christian America. And please note what they're saying. We used to be one nation under God, but now we are one nation under many gods. Isn't that great? And actually, you can be your own God. You can be your own authority. We're just so tolerant today. But in truth, at a foundational level, do we realize there are actually only two religions? People say two, just two. Here they are. Either God's word is your authority, and you build your thinking from that foundation, like our nation used to do many years ago when it was founded 250 years ago, or you reject God's word, and what are you left with? Man's ideas as your ultimate authority. You put your faith in one or the other. You build your thinking from one foundation or the other. And what we've seen in our culture has been a shift away from God's word as a foundational authority to every issue, from history to morality and so forth, to now man's word has become the ultimate authority. Man now decides what is truth. And therefore, each person decides their own truth. And so you have more relativism and really the collapse of the Christian worldview. And our culture, as a result, looks a whole lot like Judges 21:25. When there was no king in Israel, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And man, that really reflects really the what's happening in our culture today in so many ways. And we've seen the collapse of the Christian worldview and all these issues. I could show you headline after headline about all the issues showing the collapse of the Christian worldview. But you've seen them. I don't need to show you. You've seen them. You know them. They are there. And I've not said anything new. I think we all understand this is happening. And I think our questions as Christians is this: why is this happening? I think more poignantly, here's what we're really asking. Why isn't the church influencing the culture like it used to many years ago? Here's what we suggest. Because in so many cases today, dear friends, it is the culture that's influencing the church. As so many Christians today have compromised God's word in different areas, we've undermined biblical authority. As a result, we're seeing the collapse of the Christian worldview. That what has taken place has been an attack on God's word. Yes, outside the church, that's true, but also inside the church. And that's been catastrophic. And the fact that God's word is under assault, that's not new. It's been our text since the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, when the devil said to Eve, "Did God really say?" First attack on the authority of God's word. Know what he was doing, getting Eve to question God's word, to doubt God's word, to reject God's word. And the method was so effective, he's used the same method ever since. Different forms, but same basic attack. And one of the main ways he's done this now for decades throughout the world has been through the teaching of things like evolution, and ape men, Big Bang, and especially millions of years, using those sort of secular atheistic ideas that get so many people today to question God's word, doubt God's word, to reject it. Same basic attack. But note the kind of stealth twist for today. Today, he's attacking the Bible's history to undermine the Bible's authority, to undermine the gospel rooted in that authority. Because, dear friends, here's the bottom line, and younger generations understand this well. If you cannot trust the Bible's clear history, why trust the Bible anywhere else? If you can't believe Genesis as it's read in context, why trust Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation? Either all of God's word is authoritative, trustworthy, and true, or none of it is. That is the core issue and a huge stumbling block for so many people, especially younger generations in the U.S. and around the world today. This is where the attack is focused, attacking biblical authority by attacking the history, undermine the Bible's credibility from the very beginning. And it's interesting, the atheists understand this attack really well, and they use it to their advantage quite often. Give you one example of this. I want to show you a clip of this guy. His name is Lawrence Krauss. He's a former professor of physics at Arizona State University. He's a very famous atheist in America. And I want you to hear what he says. And just note, this is a great example of really where the attack on biblical authority is focused in our day and age.
It makes you think that came from starting the world. And the attitude in one hand probably came from a different part of the world. It really is the most poetic thing I know about this. You're all starting.
I'm honestly never sure which is worse, his statements, blasphemy, or the reaction of his students. But know what he was saying. Forget Jesus. The star dies so you can be here today. Forget Jesus. He's not your savior God. Why? Because he's not your creator God. He's arguing, you're not here because God made you. You're here because stars exploded. And the basic idea is this. If the Bible's wrong at the beginning, why trust it anywhere else? He said this later on a different conference, that change is always one generation away. So he said, if we can plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion, it means Christianity basically, will go away in a generation, or at least largely go away. And that's what I think we have an obligation to do. I'm just so glad he's neutral about the whole thing. You laugh because he's not, and nobody can be. He'll come back to that later on. But he's right about one thing. Change is always one generation away. We see it in biblical history numerous times. We see it happening right before our very eyes. According to numerous studies, now for decades, an average of around 2/3 of kids today who grew up in active Christian homes walk away from the church by the time they reach college age, most of whom do not return. 2/3 of those who are actively involved, these are kids who go to VBS and they go to Awana, they go to church on a weekly basis on average. 2/3 of those are walking away. So we want to figure out why and how to rightly respond. So we did some research with the America's Research Group. We interviewed a lot of those who had grown up in church and since walked away, figure out what's happening, how to rightly respond. Let me just show you two of the major findings very quickly. First, when we asked those who had walked away, we asked them, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubt? And please notice something really important. It was not college. That's not when the doubts began. Isn't that what we tend to think? Because our kids, they seem to be with us while they're here. They're growing up. They're all through school, middle school. They're crazy in middle school, but they're still with us. High school is still with us, barely hanging on. Then they go up to secular university, and that's when they walk away. But really what the stats show is that they had all these doubts. They had all these questions, really starting in middle school and high school. They had all these questions, guys, that were not getting answered, at least not at church and not at home. What sort of questions? Well, the same sorts of questions I heard for 13 years teaching Bible history in a public school over in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Worked with youth for 20 years in church in different ways. Heard those questions there as well. Questions like, if the Bible's true, then, but wait, no, I thought evolution disproved the Bible. And then what about Adam and Eve? Has an evolution disproved that? And the ape men, don't they disprove Adam and Eve? And wait, if we come from Adam and Eve, then who did Cain marry? And all about, what about dinosaurs in the Bible and the age of the earth? And how did we get those animals onto the ark? And where did the water flood come from? And where did the water from the flood go? And aren't the rock layers millions of years old? Doesn't that disprove the Bible? What about radiometric dating? And this is starlight. And oh, by the way, why is there so much death and suffering in this world? And isn't the Bible just an outdated book of old mythology that's irrelevant to today's modern, sophisticated society? Have you heard those? Maybe not that fast. You have to practice that, all right? Just saying. We hear those. Why? Because this is where the attack is focused. It's not the only place, but it's where it's focused today. You see, for so many in recent generations, they think the Bible, its credibility, its veracity, has been bombed out by these sorts of ideas. And here's the kicker. Parent, grandparent, pastor, Christian leader, they're coming to us for answers. Hey, if the Bible's true, what about evolution? What about dinosaurs in the Bible? Who did Cain marry? And then what about marriage and sexuality and gender? Why not any combination of the two? Why do you define it this way? How do you know for sure? Is there really a God? So forth and so on. They're looking for answers. And what has been our general response to so many of those questions now for decades within the church, within Christianity? So something along these lines, and I said it for a long time myself before God got a hold of me on this. We're saying something like this, you know what, honey, friend, whatever, we don't know about that stuff, but don't worry about that stuff, just trust in Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand, we want them to trust in Jesus. Amen? Amen? We're at a church, right? It's okay. We want them to trust in Jesus, to be sure, no doubt. But hear me, when we just say that and we ignore their questions, we're ignoring their fundamental question. Here's what they're really asking us. Why should I trust in your Jesus? Because think about it. The message of salvation through Christ alone, that message comes from where? The Bible. And mom, dad, pastor, if I can't believe the beginning of the Bible, why trust the middle or the end? Again, either all of God's word is trustworthy and true or none of it is. And what the stats show for those who are walking away, they're actually walking away in their hearts and in their minds before they ever leave physically for college. They're sitting in our pews, in our homes right now, and they're already gone. That's why I entitled the book with research in it, Already Gone. And then they also said in the research, one of the main reasons for leaving the church was hypocrisy. And we said, okay, we figured that. But what do you mean by hypocrisy? Define that for us. And this is what the majority said on their own. This wasn't multiple choice. They said something like this. They said, well, we grew up in church, and we were told in church the Bible is the word of God. Trust all that it says, especially that part about Jesus. But then they said they were told later on, by some Christian they respected that we as Christians, we don't really believe the first part of the book. We don't really believe Genesis. You can take evolution, amen, billions of years. You can reinterpret Genesis. It's not that important. Just be sure you believe the rest of it and you trust in Jesus. And they see it as hypocrisy, and rightfully so. And because of that sort of compromise, we're seeing so many quote-unquote testimonies like this young man's. Pretty common testimony. We just celebrated 10 years for the Ark Encounter last week. And so we had some cool celebrations going on at the Ark Encounter. Also, on Sunday, last Sunday, we had an atheist protest. They come out typically about every year, and they wanted to celebrate with us, so we appreciated that, celebrate the Ark for 10 years. And we decided to go out and talk to the atheists, which was pretty intriguing. There's about 50 of them out there, and some pretty well-known atheist headliners, and talk to them. And out of the atheists who were there, about three-fourths of them claimed to be believers before they ran away from that. Part of the reasons, well, science. I disproved the Bible. It's just such a common thing for so many people. And actually, the stats get worse before they get better. Actually, stats say this, Gen Z is twice as likely to profess atheism as any previous generation. That's Gen Z, and I'm talking about the next one after them. But actually, it was said this about Gen Z from Barna, their research. They said they're the first truly post-Christian generation in our nation. And so hear me on this. I'm sure that maybe many of you, like myself, we had the best of intentions when we said, I don't know the answers to those things. Don't worry about it. Trust in Jesus. I know we had good intentions, but friends, we, even as Christians, can have really good intentions but still get really bad consequences. I know this is a pretty heavy talk for a Saturday evening, so let me give you a lighthearted example of when Christians had good intentions but got bad consequences. Let me show you some bad church bulletin titles to illustrate the point. These are real, by the way. Like this one, the peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to a conflict. Good word that a little better, right? Tweak that. Or this one, don't let worry kill you off, let the church help. It's like, is that done by committee? Like, how do you do that? You're voted off the island. Or this one, at the service tonight, sermon topic will be what is hell. Come early, listen to our choir practice. You're laughing too hard at that one. All right. Hit a nerve. Okay. And then Barbara remains in the hospital. She's having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Jack's sermons. Good intentions, right? But bad consequences. And guys, on a serious note, when we compromise God's word with the secular thinking of our day, even with the best of intentions, you will get the worst of consequences. And we also found in the research even that the way we are teaching the Bible is actually causing many to doubt as well in so many cases. You say, what do you mean? Well, so often in our churches, in our Bible studies or Sunday school programs or whatever, when we talk about the Bible, we say, hey, let's talk about this great Bible story. We use that language, story. But what does the word story tend to mean in our modern vernacular? Yeah, fiction, fairy tale, not true, right? So maybe something with some spiritual points, spiritual truths, moral truths, but not really connected to reality. It's just a fairy tale. I know we don't mean that, but that's what's implied by the language, and many people grab a hold of that. And then we show our kids pictures like this of Noah's Ark as an overloaded bathtub, right? With all the animals smiling and the whole world's being destroyed and drafts coming out of the chimney and stuff like that. And I get, I know the picture's meant to be cute for kids. I understand that. But kids are very impressionable. You show a kid a picture like this. Does that tell that child Noah's Ark and flood, real event in history or fairy tale? It just screams fairy tale. And again, for some of our children, not just them, the adults in our culture, everybody, we're getting bombarded by these sorts of questions. And people are looking for answers. These questions are coming at them from so many different angles. Think about our kids. If you go to a public school setting for hundreds of hours a week between in school, out of school, social media, YouTube, whatever, AI, whatever you're looking up, getting all these secular messages, different secular answers about origins, and they're looking for answers. And for the most part, dear friends, in the church, in Christian institutions, we are not giving them any. to the relevant questions they're asking. Instead, we teach stories. We're not giving them apologetics. And here's the deal. When they come to us looking for answers and we don't give them any, they end up thinking, well, I guess there aren't any answers. Because if my dad doesn't know, if the pastor doesn't know, if that Christian leader doesn't know, I guess probably don't have answers at all. So where do they go? Well, they go to the only other alternative, which are secular sources. They go to secular textbooks and they're secular teachers. They go to Google. They go to now AI, which are programmed by seculars for the most part, teaching a secular ideology. They go to zoos and museums built with a secular framework, and they learn about the quote-unquote real history of the universe, evolution, billions of years, ape men. And of course, our culture says marriage has been redefined. You're going to be whatever you want it to be. Life begins when it comes out the womb, whenever the mom wants it to begin. It doesn't really matter. You have the right to your own body, they will say. And they get all these secular teaching. Here's what they're getting. Think about it. They're getting secular apologetics. They're learning all the reasons the Bible must not be true and cannot be trusted. What are they getting at church? Stories. And when you think about it like that, it's not so surprising so many are walking away. And guys, that history in Genesis, it's real history and it's really important. And we summarize it with the seven C's. And many of you have been to a Creation Museum, so you've seen these. But these seven C's, they summarize biblical history, a great tool for biblical understanding. And the first four C's, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, that is Genesis 1 to 11. That's the geological, biological, anthropological, astronomical, real history of the universe that lays the foundation for the last three C's, which are Christ, cross, and consummation. It's a summary of the gospel. And I like to say these seven C's, they are married and they cannot be divorced. A couple of quick examples. Just as it was at the beginning, when it was originally a very good, perfect creation, someday at the consummation, Christ will make it perfect again. Anybody looking forward to that? Amen. All right. And then the corruption, because a real man in real history, he really did sin. And we all really do descend from that man. Therefore, we're sinners by nature, by choice. And that's why we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, God who became flesh, who lived the perfect life required by God, but we could never live. And then he died on the cross in our place. He paid the perfect infinite debt for our sin that we can never pay. And then he rose from the grave, defeating death, which we can never do. He's done all we never could. Repent, put your faith in Christ. That's the gospel. But we had this need of the last Adam because of the sin of the first Adam back in Genesis. And then the catastrophe, the flood of Noah's day, is a reminder of God, his mercy, and also his salvation and his judgment. Because think about it, Noah's day, there was a global judgment on man's sin. There was one way to be saved, through the door of the ark. That's a picture of Christ. Dear friend, because there is another global judgment coming. The next time, it's by fire and for eternity, and there's only one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. He said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. And the confusion, the Tower of Babel, this reminds us that all people today, we can actually trace their family trees back to Noah, his sons, their wives. Actually, every person who's ever lived can trace their family tree back to one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. That means, biblically speaking, how many races of humans are there? One, the human race, which, by the way, answers so many profound questions in our culture today. But again, since we all descend from Adam, that's why we're all sinners. And all I need to say for the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is a clear connection to the gospel. But again, if that first part isn't true, like our culture screams and much of the church compromises with, then why should we trust the rest? And some might say, okay, Brian, I hear what you're saying, but come on, buddy, it's just Genesis. It can't be that important. I would suggest to you, that's what the devil would love for you to say and believe. Because as it turns out, actually, every single biblical doctrine, either directly or indirectly, is rooted in that history of Genesis 1 to 11. Including the biblical doctrines, we need to really refute the bad secular ideas of our day and age. A couple of quick examples. Where do we see the origin and definition of marriage? That's found over in the book of Genesis, right? Chapters 1, 2. Where do we see the origin of sin and death? That's over in Genesis. Why do we practice a seven-day week? Where does that come from? It comes from Genesis. Why do we wear clothes? I noticed you are, and that's good. Amen. Why do we do that? It goes back to the book of Genesis. Animals don't wear clothes, but we do. Why? Because man sinned. It's a reminder of that event. Guys, how do we know that every single person, No matter what they look like, where they come from, what their accent is, what language they speak, how much money they have, how athletic or unathletic they are, every person has equal, inherent, indelible value because they're made in the image of the living God. It's about the Genesis. We're made in God's image. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why is he called the last Adam? Why do we need a new heavens, a new earth? It all goes back to the book of Genesis. Foundation for every single biblical doctrine. You take away that foundation, the whole biblical worldview, the biblical structure will collapse, like we see happening in our culture right before our very eyes. Let me give you just two very quick examples of biblical doctrines being attacked by really bad secular ideas. First one's pretty obvious. That is, the biblical doctrine of marriage is under assault today. I think we can agree on that. It's pretty obvious. And it's interesting. When Jesus was asked about marriage by the Pharisees, guys, he did something crazy. He quoted the Bible. And he said to the Pharisees, have you not read? Do you read your Bibles? He was saying to them, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting directly from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, showing that the doctrine of marriage is based on the biology and the history of Genesis being true. You become one in marriage. Why? It's based on the fact that the woman came from the man, like the Bible clearly describes. The woman, praise God, did not come from the ape woman. Amen, men? Go forth rejoicing in this truth. She came from the man. Now guys, as Christians, we can lovingly and boldly and uncompromisingly say that marriage is to be between one man, one woman for life. Why? Because the God who made marriage, he made it between one man, one woman for life. Friends, God made it. He defines what it is. And we find that in the book of Genesis. But again, if that history is not true and or God's word isn't the authority, then why not redefine marriage and make it whatever you want it to be? Which is what our culture is doing right now. As people are marrying things like furniture, plants, AI robots, these are all true things. One woman, true story, she married a tree. A tree. I think she was trying to branch out. I don't know, but other than sorry, it's such a terrible joke. But I'm a dad. That is a dad joke. All right, that comes out. All right. No, that's under assault. We can stand for stand on God's word. It's an issue of authority. But also, let me show you another biblical doctrine under assault today. This one's a bit more subtle, but it's very important. And that is this, the doctrine of death and its relationship to Christ's atoning work on the cross is also under attack. See, what do you mean? Follow me on this. This is really important. You see, the Bible says this, that God made a perfect creation. When the atheists ask, why did God make the world so broken? The answer is he didn't. God made a perfect creation. There was no death or suffering to begin with. It was very good. But God warned that on the day you eat of the fruit, it's then you will surely die. So the Bible is clear. It's man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. For the wages of sin is death, consequence of man's sin. Right payment for what we've done in rebellion against our God. And that affected all creation. Romans 8:22 says, all of creation is groaning in pain. Why? Because of man's sin. As long as for Christ to return the world to its original perfect state. And then we see the first death of an animal after Adam sinned, where God killed an animal for the very first time. He shed its blood, and since the first blood sacrifice to cover the sin and shame of Adam and Eve. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who comes later and sheds his blood to cover our sin and our shame. You might say, okay, Brian, I'm with you and all that, but where's the attack? Here it is. If we try to squeeze the secular atheistic idea of millions of years into the Bible, no matter how you try, even with the best of intentions, like I had many years ago, inevitably you'll put death before sin. And death before sin is theologically impossible for a bunch of reasons. Here are a couple of quick ones. First, in Genesis 1:29 and 30, in the original perfect creation, God told Adam and Eve they were to eat fruits, the animals were to eat plants. Originally, all things were vegetarian. Which I know that sounds weird to us today, but makes really good biblical sense. Because think about it. There was no death in this world until after Adam sinned, which means you can't eat meat until after Adam sinned. Because when you eat meat, you're eating an animal that has died. Before sin, there's no death. All things have to be vegetarian. Not until after the flood, even, that God told Noah, just as he gave you plants to eat, now, Noah, post-flood, you can eat everything. And this is why we say at the ministry, you can eat a hot dog. Because it is everything. Kids are like, why is that funny? Don't worry about it. Don't even worry about it. But here's why this is a problem. If we reject the Bible's clear teaching that God made perfect creation, but then man sinned, bringing death into the world, and then later on there was a global flood that did up most of the rock layers and fossils we see today. And by the way, if you have to explain all these rock layers full of dead things after Adam's sin, Noah's flood is the perfect mechanism. And science confirms it, by the way. But if you reject that, what are you left with? Man's ideas. What does man say? Man says, no, silly Christian rabbit. Those rock layers weren't laid down by a global flood. No, they're the evidence for millions of years. They will argue those rock layers were laid down slowly over millions of years. Here's the key. Long before man ever existed, and thus before sin. And in those rock layers supposedly laid down before man, before sin, there's lots of evidence of animals eating each other. But the Bible says before man sinned, all things were vegetarian. We find that fossil record, tons of evidence of death, disease, bloodshed, cancer, so forth and so on, arthritis. But those around before man sinned? The Bible says God looked down on day six before man sinned and called everything very good. Surely God would not call millions of years of death, suffering, bloodshed, cancer very good. If he did, is he a very good God? And by the way, if this were true, think carefully, it makes God the author of death. It's part of his original, very good creation. And by embracing this, in the real sense, we're blaming God for death instead of our sin. It's interesting. Charles Darwin, when he rejected the Bible, rejected Christianity, followed that path down towards evolution, one of the main reasons was his daughter Annie died when she was 10. And Charles Darwin looked at her death and the tragedy that it was. He looked at the fossil record in his mind that was millions of years of death before man came around. And said, there's no way there's a good God who created like this with death and suffering for such a long period of time that he calls it very good. There are thorns in the fossil record, supposedly millions of years old, but the Bible's clear thorns came after the curse. They're a result of the curse. They're a symbol of the curse. And that's why Christ wore the crown of thorns. He bore the curse on our behalf. And most important of all, if you try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, doesn't matter how you try, day-age theory, gap theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, framework hypothesis, cosmic temple, etc., they all inevitably put death before sin. And watch this logically and theologically. If there was death before sin, then that would mean death is not the consequence or payment for sin. It's always been around. And if death is not the payment for sin, then Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And we just undermine Christ's atoning work on the cross, whether we meant to or not. And friends, can I tell you something? This is why we care so much. Because if this were true, it's not, praise God, but if it were, it would make this event in history at best unnecessary, at best. And that's why this matters so much. This is really our passion, my passion. It's not about winning a debate about the age of the earth or the rock layers or radiometric dating or dinosaurs. We give good answers on all those things that real science confirms the clear history of God's word. But the point is defending biblical authority and the gospel rooted in that authority. That's what's under attack. That's what's at stake. That's why this matters. Because hear me, the good news of Christ doesn't start in Matthew. I love Matthew. But the gospel starts in the book of Genesis. It truly does. That's where it begins. And some might say, okay, Brian, well, that makes sense, but then wait a minute. Are you then telling me that someone's got to believe in a 6,000-year-old earth and a global flood to be a Christian? Is that what you're saying? Not at all. What does the Bible say about salvation? John 3:16, right? One place to look. For God so loved the world, that gave his only son, that whoever believes in him and a young earth and a global flood will be saved. No. That's from second heresies or third opinions. That's not in the Bible. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So this is not a direct salvation issue, but it is, in a sense, an indirect salvation issue. Because again, where does the message of salvation through Jesus come from? It comes from the Bible. And again, if you can't trust the beginning of the Bible, why trust it anywhere else? Here's the bottom line. We don't have the right nor the authority to treat God's word like a buffet. It's all or none. And that's why it's so important that we as Christians obey God's command, give an answer for our faith, where the attack is happening today. And I think so many Christians aren't doing this because we have bought so many popular secular lies. One of those lies is this. They'll say, you can't use the Bible to do science because they'll say the Bible's not a science textbook. Our response is, you're right, it's not, praise God, because those change every year. But where the Bible touches on science, we can trust it. And here's what it does for us. It gives us the big picture of history to right and understand things like biology and geology and anthropology, astronomy, and so forth. It gives us the right understanding of the past that we apply to the evidence in the present. And that's really important because we all live in the present. Right? Right? Raise your hand if you're with me in the present. Who's still tracking? All right, very good. Awesome. Just checking. All right. Think about this question. Kind of a tricky one. Don't answer out loud unless you really want to. But think about this one. When do fossils exist, past or present? And the answer is they exist in the present. If they didn't, we would not have them. And we find a bone in the dirt, it does not come with a label on it saying, hey, I'm 65 million years old, made in China, or whatever, okay? It don't come like that. Here's my point. It's really simple, yet it's really profound on this issue, and that is this. All the evidence that any scientist has, biblical scientists, secular scientists, they got all the same stuff in the present. The same rock layers, the same fossils, the same radioisotopes, the same distant starlight, all observed in the present. But here's the deal. They interpret those things differently in the present and make different guesses about where those things came from, their origin, thus their age, rooted in their different starting assumptions about the unseen past, rooted in their different worldviews. And here's the key. If you start with the wrong assumptions, especially about the unseen past, you'll likely get the wrong conclusions, even if you're really smart. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Mine is a story, a silly story, of a little boy in a doctor's office. They're waiting in the waiting room, very little boy. As they're waiting in the waiting room, this boy looked across the room, he saw a very pregnant lady. So he walked to her like little boys do, and he said, excuse me, miss, but why is your belly so big? He was really little. It's okay. The lady laughed. She said, well, I'm having a baby. The boy said, the baby's in your tummy? She said, oh, yeah. He said, is he a good baby? She said, he's a real good baby. To which the boy responded in horror, well, then why did you eat him? Silly, but you get the idea, right? Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And please hear this next part very clearly. There is no such thing as neutrality. On every issue, it always comes down to this. Either God's word is your authority or man's word is. You put your faith in one or the other. Hear me, dear friend. Everybody's got faith. That's not the question. The question is, where do you put yours? Two options. Either God's word or man's ideas. Bible's clear, there is no neutral. Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, either with me or against me. Either you gather with me or you scatter. Romans 8:7, the mindset on the flesh is neutral towards God? Well, no. It's hostile towards God. That friendship with the world is hostility or enmity towards God. There is no neutrality. Understanding that fact, we as Christians should lovingly and boldly stand on God's word. And as we do so, an amazing thing happens. We get answers. And they're not that hard. You don't need a PhD to defend your faith, just a biblical worldview. If you just start with God's word, build your thinking from that foundation, we got answers. You can answer questions that have scared Christians half to death for decades now. Questions like, how did Noah get all those animals onto the ark? This sends Christians running scared. It's really not that hard if you start with God's word. First, go to the Bible. The ark was huge, based on biblical dimensions, over 500 feet long, 85 feet wide, 51 feet tall. It's literally a floating warehouse. When you go to the ark encounter, pro tip, take ibuprofen before you start walking. You're going to need it. It's a lot of walking. It's a huge vessel. Friends, again, this was not Noah's ark. If you see this picture in one of your kids' books, do me a favor and blow it up. So the ark was big. And the Bible's clear that God brought to Noah two of each land-dwelling, air-breathing animal according to their kind. And the word kind in the Bible, for the most part, it's equal to about the family level of modern-day classification. What that means in a practical sense is this. Noah did not take 400 pairs of dogs on the ark. He likely never saw a chihuahua or a poodle in his life. He was a blessed man. He took two of the dog kind and two of the horse kind and two of the cat kind, so forth and so on, two of the major kinds. When we look at that, there's not really many kinds, no more than 1,400 total kinds needed on the ark, no more than 7,000 individual animals. So land dwelling, everybody animals according to their kind. And that's a worst case scenario. They fit with no problem on that massive boat. And we should be connecting the flood to geology. If there was a global flood that's described in the Bible, we expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers that were laid down by water all over the earth. And guess what we find? Billions of dead things, buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Tremendous confirmation of the Bible's historicity. And someone will say, but wait, I thought it took a long time to make a rock layer. Not at all. Water, dirt, minerals, right conditions. You can make rock layers really quickly. A few recent examples in nature. Here's a ship's bell encased in rock. Here's an ancient clock in a rock. Here's a spark plug in a rock. Those things are not millions of years old. Or you might remember Mount St. Helens erupting back in 1980. From that eruption, it formed rock layers, hundreds of them. Went and saw these in person last summer. Had a great time at Mount St. Helens near Spirit Lake. The logs are still floating on Spirit Lake. It was so cool. But anyway, rock layers formed in hours. It formed this canyon right here in 9 hours. It's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon with similar features to the Grand Canyon. Formed it in 9 hours. Scientific evidence. It doesn't take a long time to make those sort of features. What you need is a catastrophe. And if you want bigger rock layers and bigger canyons, what you need is a bigger catastrophe, maybe like a global flood, described in God's word. And someone say, okay, but then what about fossils? I thought they took a long time to form. Actually, no. Typically, to make a fossil is a rapid process. You got to bury something deeply and quickly to protect it from scavengers and decomposition. Typically, a rapid process. Three examples of this rapid process. Here's a petrified ham. No relation to Ken Ham, our founder, all right? Just saying. This ham turned to stone in less than 60 years after being buried from a volcanic eruption, a petrified ham. Or here's a fish, basically buried and fossilized essentially in the act of eating. Pretty much instantaneous burial. This poor guy did not get to finish his last meal, which is why I call this fossil the Last Supper, which is maybe not appropriate. I understand, okay? Well, that's not an uncommon phenomenon with fossils, aquatic fossils, fish fossils, and so forth. Here's an ichthyosaur fossilized in the act of giving birth. Again, this is a rapid process. And speaking of evidence pointing to a rapid, recent formation, we are now finding literally all around the world soft tissue from dinosaurs still intact in their bones. And it's the real deal. We're finding it over and over again. It's soft, it's stretchy, it's pliable. Oftentimes, there are blood vessels and robust cells still intact in that tissue. And it's the legitimate dinosaur tissue. And those organic remnants, just like our flesh, should not last more than really hundreds of years after the creature's death. Maybe thousands. No way, millions. Great confirmation of the biblical time scale. And you can see that's just a short, small sampling. But if you just stand on God's word, real science confirms it. We got answers, and they're not hard. You can answer the science issues. You can answer the social issues. Questions like this, how do we deal with issues of gender and identity? And can we just agree for right now that our culture is so confused about this issue? And dear friends, we have the truth. And when we share it in a loving way, that is a kindness because it brings clarity. It pushes them towards God and human flourishing, and they will yield to God's order, God's commands, God's creation. But people are confused. I saw, you can find this shirt a while back on Amazon that boldly, rebelliously says there are more than two genders. You could buy this shirt in one of two genders. Kind of gave the game up right there, okay? Just saying. But living with that contradiction, again, that's the result of moral relativism and the confusion in our culture today. People are confused. And guys, we have the answers, and they're not hard. We can give them the answer. It goes back to Genesis. In the beginning, God made mankind in his own image. He made them male and female in his image. So the Bible's clear there are only two genders. Are men and women different? Yes, praise God. And they complement each other. But they're equal in value because they're both made in the image of God. And God made these different genders and different gender roles for our good and his glory. But the Bible is clear. He made them male and female, male or female, male and female, male and female, male and female. It's like there are only two options because there only are two options, male and female. If you're a male, he made you a male on purpose for his glory and your good. If you're a female, he made you a female on purpose for his glory and your good. And he knows best. Trust him. And real science confirms this. Guys, genetically speaking, either XX or XY. Our geneticist likes to say, no Y, no guy. All right? Your gender is stamped on every single one of your cells in your body. And then people might say, okay, Brian, but hey, but what about, you know, that fraction of a fraction of percentage of people who have real genetic problems that produce deformities that kind of make it muddled about gender roles and gender reality and so forth? What about that? Well, that's a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the population. And those things are a result of the curse and the fall. Mutations cause all sorts of problems, but they're not part of God's original created order. And so try to rightly love on them, point them in the right direction. And people say, okay, Brian, but then wait a minute, you're kind of missing the whole point because most even gender, these advocates for transgenderism would even say, yeah, they'll agree there's a physical reality, but they'll also say there's a separate kind of felt identity, a felt reality. And for a person to be their authentic self, they should be allowed to pursue their felt identity by changing their body outwardly through hormone therapy or chopping off body parts, really mutilation. So it's all about getting to your authentic identity. It's about getting to how they feel, making the body conform to that. What do you say to that? I say the answer is pretty simple, and that's this. Disney is wrong. You see, what do you mean? What is the theme of every Disney movie at its core? Follow your heart. Follow your feelings. What do you want to do? It's all about you. You're your own God. You're your own authority. You're the captain of your own ship. Go your own way. You can be who you want to be. Follow your heart. But the Bible says, don't follow your heart. That's a terrible idea because it's deceitful and wicked and broken. It's been broken by sin. All of us, no matter what our struggles are, we are broken by sin. Therefore, we can think, feel, and perceive the world wrongly because we're broken by sin. Just driving here today, it's a 6.5-hour trip from my house to here. I'm driving down the road. I have struggles with people who drive in the wrong lane of traffic, and I get angry, and I shouldn't. And I ask for forgiveness. I shouldn't feel mad. It's dumb. It's a wrong feeling. My feelings can lead me astray. We're all broken by sin. It comes about in different ways. But it doesn't mean we follow those feelings. It means we submit them to Christ. And bottom line, we're all broken by sin. We all need saving and redemption through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And hear me, no one will ever find their fulfillment, their identity, or salvation in following their heart. They'll never find it there. It's only found in Christ, your maker, savior, and redeemer. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. There's your identity. There's your purpose. Note, it's a powerful answer. It's not really that hard. Just rooted in God's word. That's your identity. It explains all of reality. And the point is simply this. If you put on biblical glasses, have that biblical worldview, start from God's word. We got answers about all sorts of things. And we can use those to show people the Bible's true. It's right about everything. Put your faith in Christ. Because really, when you boil it down, this whole battle in our culture, the collapse of the Christian worldview, it's a battle between God's word and man's. That's what it is. And we've seen a foundational shift, kind of wrapping up here, in our culture, because there's been a foundational shift in authorities in our culture. So many generations today have rejected God's word and embraced man's ideas as the ultimate authority. So moral relativism takes over our culture, and we see the collapse of the Christian worldview. So what do we do? Now, some of these two castle diagrams will wrap up. Castle on the left represents secular humanism, the dominant religion of our culture today, built on the idea that man can determine truth and the moral relativism that comes from that particular culture. Castle on the right represents Christianity, built on the authority of God's word, starting in Genesis 1-11, that foundational history to the rest of God's word, and the biblical doctrines, the castle that comes from that. Note a couple things from the enemy today. The secularists are being very clever today. They're not focusing their attacks on things like the doctrines of the deity of Christ or the virgin birth. I mean, they'll attack those things. They don't focus there. Now, they focus their attacks on that history starting in Genesis, on the foundation, the authority of God's word, because they understand if this foundation goes, what happens to the rest of this structure? It'll fall. Just attack the foundation, and the rest will go with it. That's all we got to do. And then note the Christians. You might recognize some of these people. Some have no idea what's going on. Some are asleep. Some are fighting each other over typically trivial things, like what color should the carpet be in the church? Which hymnal do we use? How do you brew the coffee for church, dark or light? The answer is dark. Why are we talking about this? No one wants brown water. And then there are actually many who are right here. And so you see this guy, he's got on a suit and a tie and actually attacking his own foundation, saying Genesis doesn't matter. Maybe God used evolution millions of years. Don't worry about it. Just trust in Jesus. And by the way, that guy in that picture is wearing a suit and a tie on purpose. He represents the majority of our pastors, Christian leaders, Bible college professors, seminary professors who are compromised to one degree or another on this issue. And they're actually undermining God's word at the very beginning, whether they realize it or not. Maybe with the best of intentions. Maybe really nice people. Still undermining God's word. Helping the enemy. Unknowingly, I'm sure. And then I think many of us, we resonate with this guy right here. We look onto our culture and we see all these social ills and we say to ourselves, we got to fight against these things. And yes, we should in truth and in love. We must fight against them for the glory of God and the good of mankind. Yes. But friends, as we do, please understand this. Those things in the red balloons there, hear this, they are not the problem. They're the symptoms. They're the symptoms of a loss of biblical authority in our culture today. And for all the time and money we've spent as God's people fighting these symptoms, trying to Christianize the culture, it's not working. We're becoming less Christian every day. Why isn't it working? I'll put it to you like this. Because, guys, we as Christians, we've been playing checkers. The enemy's been playing chess. We've been dealing with symptoms. He's been attacking the foundation of our faith and the faith of our children. You see, we're losing this quote-unquote culture war because we are fighting the symptoms and not the source. So what is the solution? Dear friend, in a word, stand. Stand on God's word. This is a battle over biblical authority, and you cannot defend biblical authority by abandoning biblical authority in the first book of the Bible. We stand on God's word. And understand, as we engage the culture, we're not really fighting multiple issues. We're fighting one core issue with multiple symptoms. And we equip ourselves and those under our care to give answers rooted in God's word and deal with the cultural issues by going to the foundation and by standing on God's word. Bottom line, only by standing on God's word can we effectively defend the faith and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, the answer to the problems of our culture is the gospel. Amen? Always has been the answer, always will be the answer. But that gospel stands on the authority of God's word, which begins in the book of Genesis. And that's why these issues matter so much. And that really is our passion as a ministry. And so we do talks on dinosaurs and the age of the earth and distant starlight and radiometric dating and who decayed Mary and the people groups and all the social issues. Again, the point of those things is to defend biblical authority to proclaim the gospel effectively, because the gospel ultimately is the answer. And we love not only proclaiming these truths, that's a blessing. It's so good to be here with you today, but to actually equip you to have these answers where you're at in your homes and your spheres of influence. First thing, I recommend the website answersingenesis.org. That's our website. There are literally thousands of articles and videos all free on the website. So you can access, use, share the links, great resource, easy to navigate. Check that out. And then we brought just a few books with us here. If you want to look at those and back and to the left out in the lobby area. But if this message resonated with you, if you want to hear it again a bit slower and more in depth, then you can get the book, The Lie. That's Ken Ham's book, our founder. And that's this message in book form, really laid it out there. This is about defending biblical authority and the gospel rooted in that. That is the passion there. Brought a couple other books as well. Answers book one. We got four of these, just about the first one. It's a book about yay thick, 30 answers per book, about one chapter, 15 pages per answer. Great resource. Answering all sorts of questions on science in the Bible. Check it out. It's a great resource. And then Creation of Babel is a great commentary from Ken on Genesis 1 to 11, giving you apologetics as you go through that commentary. And then one of Ken's brand new books, Defending God's Existence. If you're familiar with presuppositional apologetics, it's a powerful apologetic. It gets to the foundational level and really shows that only the biblical worldview can self-consistently explain all of reality. It's a powerful rebuttal of really bad secular ideas. If you want to dive more into that, check out that book. Anybody saying, okay, Brian, that's well and good, but hey, listen, I don't read that many books. It's like, give me like the one best book in a ministry. That's easy. It's quick answers to tough questions. It's the best book because it is my book. Hopefully a good resource, okay? But it gives you very short, concise answers to 33 questions on science and the Bible. Each answer less than 500 words. The questions all, again, who decayed Mary, age of the earth, carbon 14 dating, dinosaurs in the Bible, Noah's Ark and Flood, all those sorts of things answered in that book. I wrote a second book by God's grace called Quick Answers to Social Issues, giving biblical answers to social issues, issues of life, equality, sexuality, and environment. So biblical answers to climate change, transgenderism, homosexuality, social justice, abortion, euthanasia, those sorts of things. Short, concise biblical answers. You can buy both those books if you like for two for 20, special while I'm here for tonight. And then I wrote a third book called Woke Injustice, A Biblical Response to Critical Race Theory. I'm not going to give you a big, long summary of this, but in short, it gives you a biblical response to the bad ideology permeating our culture today. If you're wondering why people are acting the way they are, responding the way they are, like, for example, the Charlie Kirk's death, why some people responded in celebration, what drives that? It's born out of critical theory, which says there's oppressors and the oppressed, and whatever the oppressed do to overcome the oppressors is justified and should be celebrated. It comes from Marxism. So this is a new Marxism, a pagan anti-biblical ideology permeates our culture, especially the educational institutions, and it's filtered down from there. So how do we respond biblically? Well, we compare their beliefs to God's word. That's all I do. Because here's what happens with social justice warriors. They take words Christians like and give them new definitions. So we say the same word justice, but mean two very different things by the word justice. Same thing with equity and so forth and so on. So basically, I quote them. Here's what they mean when they say this. Here's what the Bible says. These two things aren't the same. Trust God's word. And you can get all three of my books if you like, three for 30 back there in the back as well. And then you can buy actually all seven books if you like, all seven for $80, which is a really wonderful deal as well. Take advantage of that if you would like to in the back. I'll be back there. And then as we wrap up here, Answers.tv, it's our own streaming platform. We have all of our stuff on there, 7,000 plus videos. It's only $40 for an annual subscription, like $330 a month. There's so many resources on there for everybody in the family. tons of, yes, educational stuff, presentations like this one, and then fun shows for everybody in the family. One example would be this one. Me and another speaker, Dr. Tim Chafee, a good friend of mine, we do a show called Tilt Shift, where we kind of break down movies from a biblical worldview perspective and kind of pull out the bad ideas they're trying to sell you in the movie, maybe subtly, and then the good ideas they're borrowing from the Bible. And we watch all sorts of stuff. We've done like the Marvel superhero movies. We did Jurassic Park series. We've done Hunger Games. We did Harry Potter. We even watched Barbie. The sacrifices that were made. We watch Barbie, so you don't have to, all right? But anyway, but kind of break it down, the biblical response to those sorts of things. And that's on answers.tv, some other places, some other good resources on that platform. Be sure to check that out. And then I'd like to point you to this. Our YouTube channel growing quite a bit. So we got so many videos from so many speakers, layman friendly, kind of like my level. If you like PhD stuff, Dr. Georgia Purdom, Dr. Danny Faulkner, other people as well, PhD scientists in their particular fields, giving you answers, short answers, long answers, all available for free on YouTube. Be sure you check that out and use that. And if you got any questions at all, I know it's a lot to take in. I just covered a little bit of science stuff, but I'm glad to talk. I'm here. Let's chat. Come see me in the back. I'd love to talk with you. And if you want to talk to me later, you can find me on Facebook in particular. You can tell my Twitter handle's old. I still got the bird and not the X. So anyway, but anyway, if you find me on Facebook in particular, send me a message there. I'd be glad to help you guys. But as I wrap up, guys, this is all about really, again, not winning arguments. Apologetics is defending biblical authority to proclaim the gospel effectively that we might win souls by the power of God for the glory of God. That's what this is ultimately all about. Let me close this in a word of prayer and I'll hand it off. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for this beautiful facility and this wonderful church that you have raised up in this place for this time. Lord, I pray that you would equip them and equip all of us in our different areas where we live to stand on your word, to defend the faith, to truly, Lord, take every thought captive and make it obedient to you, to trust you in all that you say. And yes, real observations and real science will confirm it, but ultimately we trust it because it comes from you and it is trustworthy because you are trustworthy, because you are perfect and good and holy, holy, holy. God, help us to repent if we've been compromising your word in different areas. Help us, Lord, to turn to you and stand fast. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the truth boldly and lovingly. Help us to be your hands and feet in the cultures in which we live. God, be exalted and glorified through our lives. May the name of Jesus Christ be lifted high. May your spirit work through us. May we get to enjoy being a part of what you are doing as we obey you and proclaim your truth and watch you work through us to change hearts and lives for your glory. We love you and we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.